A very exciting day here on Issues Etc. today. We're going to start out talking about holiness in the first hour. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest. Vicki Hartzler will join us. She's got an op-ed piece in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, one of those pro and con things on Amendment 2 here in Missouri, the constitutional amendment to the Missouri Constitution that would ban gay marriage. She is going to weigh in here for the last 20 minutes or so of this first hour of Issues Etc. She's spokeswoman for the Coalition to Protect Marriage in Missouri. Then the real excitement begins, a two-hour roundtable. We're going to be talking with Dr. Larry Rass, Pastor Tom Baker, and Pastor Will Whedon, three of our best. They're joining us to talk about, to review and critique the book. It's been out a while. I'll admit that. It's been out a while, but it's also kind of continuing in the form of the ongoing activities of the Willow Creek Association. The book is called Becoming a Contagious Christian. It's by Willow Creek pastor Bill Hybels and Mark Middleberg, both of Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. We're going to be looking at the book, hearing some of the book from Hybels himself, a little bit from Mark Middleberg, and discussing it for 2 hours in a panel discussion here on Issues Etc. from 4 to 6 here on the program today. I want you to stay tuned for that. It'll be very interesting indeed. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest here on the program. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Beauty of Holiness. He joins us to talk about holiness. Peter, welcome back.
Glad to be with you, Todd.
What is a definition according to Scripture? What's a good biblical definition of holiness?
Well, holiness encompasses quite a few different aspects. To be holy really is to be set apart. It means to be called for a purpose, to be set apart from the world, it means for Israel, it means for Christians to be kind of a shining city on a hill, you know, to borrow the words from Reagan, who borrowed the words from Scripture. It means that we are to live lives which in some way radiate the love of Christ and in some way show the love of God for all humanity. To be holy means to be pure, to be spotless, even though, of course, in our sin we can't be, but it's to radiate the love of Christ to the world. And to be set apart for that purpose.
I think when most people hear, especially Christians, hear the term holiness, Christians, it'll have a positive connotation. For non-Christians, I think a decidedly negative connotation. I want to talk about that a little bit too. But most Christians hear it totally in terms of kind of Mother Teresa holiness, extraordinary moral virtue. Is that anything a part of what Scripture has to say when it talks about holiness?
Well, if you pardon me, I think I'm going to defend Mother Teresa a little bit because her life certainly had. She was, as far as the public relations for Christianity, you couldn't do much better than her because you saw in her life, you did see a picture of holiness, not in a matter of, it seems to me, of being holier than thou. That's what I think the world hears. I think that's also the problem with us as Christians, is we believe that to be holy sometimes means not to, not to play cards, not to dance. Means basically not to have fun or to be fun. To be set apart as to distance yourselves from other people as if you're too good for them. That's the bad connotation of holiness, where set apart means I'm too good for you. To live a life of holiness, though, and think of Mother Teresa, the work that she did in India with the poor and the hungry, the destitute, people who are on the margins, the lowest rung in the Hindu class system, that to me does seem to be at least a beautiful picture of holiness, in the sense that her life, for whatever disagreements we might have about this or that in our theology, at the same time, I think there was a recognizable sense that she in some way represented or gave the love of God, the love of Christ to others. And that's what holiness is. Again, the negative connotation, I think, comes from those who would look at Christianity or those who would portray Christianity as if we are against people having fun. We're against people enjoying themselves. We're against we're against all that is full of joy in life.
If a person is holy, does that mean they don't sin?
Yeah, of course not. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Anybody who claims to be holy, I have very, in and of himself, that I have serious doubts. That quickly turns into pomposity, into self-aggrandizement, to pride is what it turns into, pride. At the same time, I think we can step back and recognize holiness in others in spite of sin, in spite of that which always gnaws at us, that makes us do things we don't want to do as Christians, and yet we do them. That's the fight that we all fight every day.
Christians confess Sunday after Sunday, in the words of the Creed, of the church, of the body of Christ, that it is one holy apostolic Catholic church. What do we say when we say that the church is holy?
Well, holy, we also confess every Sunday that we are poor, miserable sinners. When we look at the church as holy, we're looking at the church through the eyes of God. When God looks at the church, he looks at it through Christ glasses. When he sees the church, he sees the church that has been sanctified by Christ, that has been washed in baptismal waters, cleansed with the blood of Christ, and he sees us as a pure bride. He sees us at our best when Christ is in us, and our sins are as far from us as the east is from the west when God looks at us. When God looks at us through Christ, our sins are not there anymore. It's very much like when you're in love, that you don't notice the faults of the person that you're in love with. You're just in love, and everything they do is great, and everything they do is wonderful, and Christ truly is in love with the church. He loves us, and because of what he did for us on the cross, our sins are removed, and when he looks at us in that way, he sees holy without blemish. He sees us the way that we will be, fully in heaven.
When God looks at, you talk about overlooking the faults, is it even more than that? Does the church possess the very holiness of God?
Sure, inasmuch as Christ is that holiness, the good that I do is not because essentially I want to do it, inasmuch as I do it at all, but it's because anything good that is accomplished is because Christ is living in me, and it's Christ's work and not my own. To talk about these kind of things should make any one of us sheepish, because when we look at ourselves, we see nothing but the ugliness of sin, or at least we should if we have any eyes to see how we truly are. And yet at the same time, inasmuch as the Spirit, we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and we were baptized into Christ, and the Holy Spirit has made his residence in us. And I say this is better seen when you look at other people, when you look at think about people who you've known in your life who have been good Christian examples, and not because they're self-promoting it in any way, but you see acts of kindness, acts of self-denial, acts of the cross, and then you say, yes, Christ is living among his people today, and it is a beautiful thing to behold.
We're talking with Dr. Peter Scare about holiness here in the first few minutes of Issues Etc. today. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Beauty of Holiness. In fact, the theme of the entire For the Life of the World magazine issue is beauty. It talks about the beauty of holiness and with respect to our conversation. One more thing on the creed there, Dr. Scare. We not only confess the one holy Christian church, we also, depending on how one reads the creed, confess the communion of saints or holy ones, or it can also be read fellowship in holy things. Let's explore both of those things.
Yeah, we do celebrate a communion of holy things. That is to say, we share the gifts that our Lord has given us, the gifts of holy baptism. For instance, it's amazing how many times in St. Paul's letters he addresses his people as those who are called holy. I think of, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, he says, to those who are called holy. And the people at Corinth were nothing I mean, it'd be hard to describe them, those people, at least outwardly, as holy. It's called to be holy and called holy. But we're called holy in baptism because we have been set apart, sanctified through the waters, and therefore, and we have been cleansed through the waters. Likewise, with the Lord's Supper, we have communion in these holy things. And through the Lord's Supper, we are we ingest Christ. Christ becomes ever more part of us, so that His life becomes our life. He becomes the fount and source of our life. So we do have share. We do have a share in these holy things, and these are the things which then make us, as that's what Luther would say, is we are saints, or at least we are holy in as much as Christ lives in us. Therefore, as Lutherans, we say we are saint and sinner. We are fully sinner. There's no doubt about that. Look at your own life. You say, what have I done? What am I doing? Boy, oh boy, I'm self-centered and all of these things. At the same time, we are fully sanctified and holy, and there's a communion among us. Because in as much as Christ lives in me, I want to do that which is good. I want to serve my neighbor and not be self-serving. So we live with that kind of dichotomy in which we are saints, but admittedly not yet perfected.
We talked about those holy things. You mentioned baptism and the Lord's Supper. What makes them holy? Is it our regarding them as holy that makes them holy?
Well, our regarding them as holy should be a reflection of the fact of their holiness. It's the Word of God which makes it holy. It's Christ who makes it holy. He sets apart, and it's funny when you think about these sacraments. Baptism is simple water, as Luther says. It's a very ordinary kind of ceremony in which you put water on the head of an infant or an adult, and from our eyes, it looks like nothing is going on, and yet here a life-changing, transforming event is taking place. It is holy because that water is set apart by the Word in order to make people who were not Christians into Christians, to give them new life, to bring them the life of the resurrection. Also, when you think about the Lord's Supper, very simple elements, a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, and now that becomes for us a life-giving meal in which Christ becomes part of us. So it's set apart by Christ. I do think it's very important, though, that we treat them as holy. I mean, I see a church services, sadly, all too often, in which the Lord's Supper is treated as if it's simply a meal, or it's simply a man-made institution, or it's disregarded. There should be some reverence and some solemnity around that, because it is holy, it's set apart, and it's Christ's very body and blood. So this makes it something special. Well, that's part of being holy, to use a kind of a lighter word. This is special to us. It's set aside. We should set it apart and treat it with the worth of its value.
What then are we saying? You mentioned the mistreatment of holy things, and then I think that extends, if I could take your thought one more step, I think it also extends to how we regard one another as holy ones when it comes to gathering together as a church. What then are we saying when we gather together and we seem to disregard the fact that we are in the presence of the Holy One, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and His holy things, His gifts of grace, and the holy ones, the saints?
Boy, that's a thought that had not come. I mean, I've thought about that myself, but it did not come through my head recently. I think you make an excellent question. Certainly, as a pastor, you see this all the time, a kind of disrespect within the body for one another. It's good to step back every once in a while, because with our eyes we see people do things within the church that are not unseemly. We look at our own lives, and yet when we need to step back every once in a while and look at our neighbor, look at the person who's beside us at the communion rail, and says, God has deigned to give this person His very body and blood. He has bestowed upon him this incredible and holy gift. Christ now lives in that person. Now that is going to change so much the way that it should change the way I think about that person. Who am I to disdain that person, or to put my nose up in the air and look down on that person, how can I have bitterness towards that person? Certainly I might have a dispute. I might have a disagreement that needs to be ironed out. It might be a very serious dispute. At the same time, It shows the respect we should treat one another and love we should, with which we should treat one another as fellow members of the body of Christ who have been baptized into that one body. Therefore, we work together as an arm and a leg should not be fighting against each other. One finger should not fight against the other finger. We need to work together. So also, having received that gift and still receiving that gift, who are we to disdain a person whom God has not disdained, whom God has shown love for? And really, when we show disrespect or a lack of love for others, we show a lack of love. It shows that we have really no regard for Christ himself. We disdain Christ.
We talked earlier about that example that you said was a pretty good example, Mother Teresa. Someone who displayed, at least in human terms or to human perception, extraordinary piety. Would you then say that someone like a Mother Teresa who displays extraordinary piety is more holy than someone whose piety is very ordinary?
Well, of course, yes and no. There is a reason we do have saints' days, and in one sense there is a communion of all saints. In one sense, we're all saints, and I do think it is good to honor those. And leaving Mother Teresa aside, I'm not an expert on her, but it is good to honor those who have shown this. At the same time, there are many quote unquote saints who we don't know about because in their lives, in their quiet lives, they are doing the work of our Lord, and it's not on show, it's not on camera. I think of, the woman who stays at home with her children and raises her children through good times and bad and shows patience with her children, with her husband. I think of men who go to work every day working hard jobs, who sacrifice themselves for the sake of the family. Very ordinary things can be vehicles of holiness and by ways by which we show our love for our neighbor and for our God. So, yes, we do need people to take care of the orphans in India, and we also, but it's a struggle, and it's a very worthy calling to simply to do the task which our Lord has set before us. That is to say, go to work and do the best job you can. It can be an act of holiness. To rear our children, and you know, what is always every age is difficult. To rear our children, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord and love of the Lord, and to take them to church every Sunday in good times and in bad when we feel like it or not. These are acts of holiness. So there's nothing ordinary about piety. Can be found in very ordinary things, and there's nothing ordinary about it. It's extraordinary when you think about. What people do for the sake of Christ, and it's a thing to behold and to enjoy.
The way that theologians in the past have talked about this, and you mentioned it before, what appears to the eyes, or in the case of the ordinary piety, we may never see the holiness of the saints, which is theirs because it has been declared over them by Jesus Christ, the Holy One. That does not appear to our eyes. What we see is the bickering, the fighting, the weakness. The ugliness that is this thing we call the church. And I'm thinking about the way they used to talk about the church being under the cross or hidden under the marks of the cross. Talk about that.
Yeah, that is true. I don't know. People, for instance, at least what I've encountered, they will often use it as an excuse. Why don't you go to church? Because, we don't go because the people there are whatever they might be. They might be nasty. They might be bitter. They might say unkind words, and when I was just starting out, either as a pastor and before that, I would always try to defend the church and say, it's not quite true. It's not as bad as you. Well, you know, it might be just as bad as you say. Actually, we can all be very petty. I know. I look at myself. I see. If I want to know about the sin of others, I don't have to know about the sin of others. I can look at my own sin and see my nastiness. I can see my pettiness and whatever self-centeredness, all of these things, and then I know that the rest of humanity is suffering from these things too. At the same time, underneath that, St. Paul talks about it. He talks about my inner being, and in one sense, my inner being, deep down, I try to hide my inner being, which is the sinful flesh, and we can pretend that we're not sinners, and you try to hide that by putting on displays of righteousness, or we like to think of ourselves as good people. At the same time, as Christians, what I really want to do is to follow the will of God. What I really want to do is to be a servant of our Lord. And as it is, in our with our earthly eyes, we can't, you know, we don't always see it. We, with our earthly eyes, we see the vanity, which is marks all of humanity. But underneath, but still the church goes on, and still the church continues to preach. God, we pray, continues to preach the saving message of the gospel, and the church looks as if it's. Looks as if it's nothing, and yet it is everything in the world. It looks as if it's dead, and yet from there is the life which the world needs.
Would you be willing to stick with us for a few minutes on the other side of the break, Dr. Scare?
I sure would.
Before we go to that break, with only about a minute here, we have a popular concept of beauty, and your article is about the beauty of holiness, the popular concept of beauty. Tell us where this goes wrong and where it doesn't quite touch upon what Scripture calls the beauty of holiness.
Well, I love beauty as well. I love physical beauty. I have a beautiful wife, and beauty is an attribute of creation. God created the world to be beautiful, so we can look at the ocean, we can look at the mountains, and gaze upon their beauty. However, if that's all there is, it's very superficial. And maybe it's just me. I don't want to be a crank or anything like that. But when I look at, for instance, television, I see all of these. It's, I mean, how many times can you watch, whether it's either on Oprah or, which is, you know, she's got a lot to go, a lot, which I think is very encouraging. But how many times can you see makeovers, and or how many times can you see commercials about lipstick, or how many times can you see people who undergo plastic surgery? Now, not all of that is bad. I don't mean to poo-poo all of that. But it seems like there's an obsession with outward physical beauty, and if that's all there is, that's pretty depressing. There's more, got to be more to life than that. There's got to be, at the end of the day, when we look at each other, we're not going to all maintain our beauty. What happens when we're 50, 60, 70, 80 years old? Is there any beauty in that? Of course there is. But, I mean, I'm not sure from so much I see in magazines and TV that they understand that.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about what true beauty is, the beauty of the church, the beauty of the Christian, this kind of contrast to the external beauty that we are obsessed with. You know, you walk into a church, and it often is said with the average church building, at least of days gone by, you can walk into the place, you say, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful structure, especially from the inside. You see the beautiful light playing from the stained glass windows, and the architecture is breathtaking, and they just don't build them like that anymore, do they? Well, the beauty of the church is found in something, although its architecture is intended to reflect its true beauty, that's not where its true beauty is found, there in its architecture and its art, but genuinely in what the church is in Christ. Now, we can't talk about the beauty of what the church is in Christ without talking about the beauty of the cross. Not a scene that immediately strikes us as one of beauty, a bleeding, suffering, dead man. But if that man is the Son of God, and he is, if that man is our Savior, and he is, if he in his death has redeemed us from all the ugliness of sin and death, then the cross is a scene of true beauty. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You've heard the word fascism, but do you know what fascism is? If not, you need our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July, Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. Did fascism die with Hitler and Mussolini? Find out by reading Modern Fascism, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July. You can order Modern Fascism by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also check out the book before you buy it by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section of the website, you'll find Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July. 1-800-325-3040. issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on a country where radio can speed news about Christ. It's in the East African country of Sudan. Educational Media Corporation, through its Global Endeavor Ministry, has recently placed 3 radio stations on air inside Sudan. The radio signals blanket the entire country with Christian programming. This is vital since hundreds of thousands of Christians have died in Sudan from persecution during the past decade. Global Endeavor has established Radios for Sudan. It's a project to put 10,000 solar and hand-crank radio sets into families and villages. Pray that the support and distribution of these radio sets will fill people in Sudan with Christ's hope. Get more news about Radios for Sudan by calling Global Endeavor at 1-877-255-8667. That's 1-877-255-8667.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Sometimes Christians are so evangelistic about telling the world that Jesus is Savior that we fail to appreciate the goodness of God in other aspects of life, like humor. When President Kennedy awarded Bob Hope the Congressional Gold Medal in 1992, Mr. Hope said, "I feel very humble, but I think I have the strength of character to fight it." He lived a long life. He once said, "I went to play golf and tried to shoot my age, but I shot my weight instead." Bob Hope died a year ago today, and God blessed us through his humor. About his early days in vaudeville, he said, "Those were really tough times. I wouldn't have had anything to eat if it wasn't for the audience throwing stuff at me." "Philadelphia will always be dear to me," he said, "because this was where I first tried that simple little prop that kept me alive all through my vaudeville days, track shoes." Says Proverbs 17:22, "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Humor often deals with something deeper. Mr. Hope was probably best loved for entertaining the troops. He once said, "The soldiers laughed and we yelled to cover up the lumps constantly gathering in our throats." I'm Dale Meyer.
Mrs. Feeney!
Yes?
Congratulations! You've just won a lifetime supply of road flares! How do you feel?
What? I thought that sweepstakes was for cash!
Sometimes we just don't get what we hope for. But one thing you can count on is straight answers and solid advice from Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family. It's a winner!
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., is Jesus the only Savior? We'll answer that question with Dr. Ron Nash of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We'll also talk with international human rights attorney and Christian apologist Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the decline of theology and civil law. They have both declined in tandem. We'll talk about that tomorrow with Dr. Montgomery. Also, a reaction to tonight's address by Ron Reagan Jr. on stem cell research at the Democratic National Convention in Boston. Our guest will be Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Dr. Peter Scares is our guest. For the next few minutes, we're going to conclude our conversation on holiness. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Beauty of Holiness. Peter, let's talk about the beauty of the cross. It is not a scene, and anyone familiar with the recent hit movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, certainly not an easy scene or what we would think of as a scene of beauty.
Yeah, that's really interesting. The Gospels are a little bit different on that. You know, Mel Gibson's movie does emphasize the brutality of the cross. I don't know if it's so much in the Gospels. You do see the ugly side is, we look at the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a scene of utter horror. It's a scene of desolation, of rejection, of a lamb being led to the slaughter. And there's a certain stark beauty in that our God would love us so much that he would send his son for us and even forsake his son while on the cross for our salvation. There's another kind of beauty, though, that comes out, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, especially, when you see Jesus on the cross, and Matthew explains the mechanics of it. He lays down his life as a ransom for us all. He pays the payment of sin. Luke shows the beauty of it in the sense that while Jesus is on the cross, he's still acting as Savior. He is that old him, you know, beautiful Savior, King of creation. Well, the beautiful Savior is the Gospel of Luke, where you see had to inspire many paintings of the thief on the cross who repents, and Jesus says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." It's quite a beautiful scene, and of Jesus even having been forsaken for the sake of our sins, crying out that prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There's beauty of holiness right there. There's the one who trusts when it seems like there's no reason to trust. He trusts a God who seems to have abandoned him, and yet Christ in his humanity prays that prayer of utter and complete trust in our Lord. That is beauty. In the Gospel of John, there's beauty as well, when we see the soldier take the spear into the side of Jesus, and out flows the, also inspired many paintings, out comes the water and the blood, which fill our baptismal font and fill our chalices. That's a very powerful, these are powerful scenes, but there's the ultimate beauty of the ultimate holiness.
I think people tend to get nostalgic about these kind of things, Peter. And they remember the church, not the building, but the church of their youth or of yesteryear or earlier in their ministry, especially for pastors. And they get a little nostalgic for the glory days and think about the beauty of the church being a thing of the past. That the church, along with us, beauty is being, as we grow older, the beauty is fading. Is this true?
I guess I'm a little nostalgic, too, like a lot of you guys, a lot of the listeners. And I think part of that's good. We should build our churches in ways that reflect the beauty of our Lord. And at the same time, the church has always been, you know, the church was no less sinful 50 years ago than it is today. You can argue denominationally, I mean, how things have gone. But we were full of sin then, and we're full of sin now. And Christ is still baptizing. Christ is still offering his body and blood. So the church is still a beautiful thing. I know we get, you know, kind of our rose-colored glasses when we think about the past and all of that. I guess that's fine. We should remember the days of old and appreciate what God has done for us, and certainly with anniversary services and the like. At the same time, we should appreciate that God's word is still being preached today, and that if you want to revive that sense, simply attend a baptism of a small child or an adult, or go to a confirmation class and hear the young people usually making their vows to the Lord, and that should revive your spirit a little bit.
What about, and this is final, what about what Scripture tells us of the last day, and it does then look upon the people of God without the sin, especially in the book of Revelation, where the people of God are described there, and then, of course, the very last part of that book, the New Jerusalem, the people of God in a, kind of a city form, coming down out of heaven as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. Speak briefly about that as we conclude our conversation.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Our Lord, in his, you know, when his depressed moments, would look at the last day and say, "Will I find any faith left on the earth?" At the same time, when the last day comes, it will be glorious, and we'll become the people that we really, in our heart of hearts, hope to become or would wish we were according to Christ living in us. And the church will, you know, finally, we will meet our consummation, the goal that that God has intended for us, that we will truly be in who we are as Christ has made us, his holy people. And it's going to be a glorious day. In some ways, it's hard for us to even to imagine when we think of ourselves and our sinfulness and our self-centeredness and all of that. But truly, that last day is going to be a great day, and we'll finally become the kind of people that we would love to be, and which we are, have been declared already, thanks be to God, in Christ because of what he already has done for us.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Beauty of Holiness. You can read this article on the web at lifeoftheworld.com. That's lifeoftheworld.com. Peter, thank you for being our guest.
It was my pleasure.
We Democrats call for gay and lesbian families to be fully included in the life of America, and will seek equal responsibilities, benefits, and protections for these families.
That was Roberta Ochtenberg. She's former HUD secretary, speaking yesterday at the Democratic National Convention in Boston. Well, gay rights isn't only being discussed out east among the Democrats. Also, in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, a pro and con on Amendment 2 here in Missouri, a constitutional amendment proposed and prepared to be voted upon here in August that would define marriage as a man and a woman and effectively and hopefully ban gay marriage, at least in the state of Missouri. Joining us to talk about this is the author of One Side of that column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Vicki Hartzler. She's spokeswoman for the Coalition to Protect Marriage in Missouri. Vicki, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Glad to be here.
Why does the Missouri State Constitution need to be amended in order to include a definition of marriage that is specified as one man, one woman?
Well, because there's activist judges out there that are willing to circumvent the will of the people to advance their own cause of a few. And we have learned that what has happened in Massachusetts, and we don't want to see that same thing happen in our state. Because the people of Massachusetts did not clearly define marriage in their constitution, just a few black-robed officials were able to legislate their own version of what they believed marriage should be and overrode what the citizens of Massachusetts wanted. And so we have to be proactive and learn from what has happened there and also shore up our state constitution, because we're just as vulnerable here as the citizens of Massachusetts were before their court ruling.
Now, that's an important point, one that is not often made and one that is ignored often by those who are opposing Amendment 2, that there is a vulnerability. Respond to someone who says, look, Massachusetts is Massachusetts. Missouri is the heartland. We here in Missouri, don't we have a Defense of Marriage Act? I mean, why do we need to worry about this?
Well, the Constitution trumps state law, and yes, while we have a law declaring that marriage is between a man and a woman, it's not in our Constitution, and so laws can be thrown out. And all it takes is a few liberal judges. And while, yes, we are conservative here in the state, not all of our judges are conservative. And all it would take is one gay couple to go and challenge in a friendly court here in Missouri our state statute, and it could be thrown out. And we can only amend our Constitution every 2 years in the general election unless a governor calls a special election, which doesn't happen hardly ever. And so we can't afford to wait till another 2 years to watch how this plays out. I mean, it's kind of amusing to me how the opponents of Amendment 2 try to say, well, there's not any need. There's not any pending court case. We don't have to do that. Well, you know, that would be foolish to wait until it starts going through the court process to try to amend the Constitution. You need to take advantage of those opportunities every 2 years when they happen to learn from what has happened in other states without the language in their state constitution and take the steps necessary in order to protect marriage.
The St. Louis Post-Dispatch not only published your column, but also side by side with it, one from the Right Reverend George Wayne Smith. He's the Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese in Missouri. Now, his argument, kind of unique. He says he is entirely in favor of marriage as a man and a woman. The answer to protecting marriage is to protect marriage itself, to encourage greater commitment between men and women, rather than amend the Missouri State Constitution. And then near the end of his con piece for Amendment 2, he insinuates that to vote for the amendment would be to either intentionally or unintentionally encourage hate. Your response?
Oh, that's sad that he took that stance. That's ridiculous. Certainly, there are problems with traditional marriage, things that we need to work on. I say internal forces that are waging war against traditional marriage, such as divorce and adultery and things like that, and those things need to be addressed. But we also need to address the external forces that are waging war against traditional marriage, such as legal challenges and judges who are deciding on their own to redefine marriage and expose us to an untested social experiment. And so the remedy for that is a legal remedy, which is through amending our Constitution to clearly express the will of the people. And that's what needs to be done there. And as far as, you know, expressing hate, I just think it's amazing how they're trying to turn logic on its head and say, just because you believe in a 5,000-year tradition that has stood the test of time and been the most stabilizing force in every civilization, because you believe that marriage is between a man and woman, that you're hateful? I mean, that is the most ludicrous statement they could use, but yet they have done polling, they have a lot of money, they have a lot of national campaign strategists working on their behalf, and they believe if they throw out the word discrimination and hate enough times that people will believe it, when in fact what they're trying to do is hijack the mantle of the civil rights movement in order to advance their own cause. But I think it's going to backfire on them, especially among the African American community, because they clearly understand what true discrimination is. And as one black civil rights leader from Detroit said, being black is not a lifestyle choice. People understand that there's a difference between a skin color or gender of a person and their sexual preference. Homosexuality is marked by a behavior. It is not an immutable characteristic. It should not be in the same category. And so I, you know, vehemently, you know, reject those arguments.
Vicki, I'm wondering here, you used the term there just a moment ago, and you also use it in your op-ed piece in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, an untested social experiment, mm-hmm. as the way you describe gay marriage. What do you mean by that?
Well, we don't know the long-term effects of totally redefining marriage to include anybody who has a loving, committed relationship with each other and conferring on them all the benefits and saying that they're the equivalent. We don't know what that's going to do to children. We don't know what that's going to do to society. It's basically untested except for the few countries that have had it, and that is the Scandinavian countries of Denmark and Sweden and Norway. And as we have looked at what has happened in their society for the past 10 years, we see that it has not been positive for society. It has further degraded the value of the term marriage so much so that people aren't even getting married. There's a very high degree of people having children out of wedlock. In some places, it's 70% of the children in Norway do not have a married parents. And there's a skyrocketing amount of disillusion that people don't respect it. It's not as valuable. And so they're leaving those relationships. And you don't want to expose our country or our state to that sort of thing. It hasn't been positive. It hasn't strengthened traditional marriage. It hasn't caused them to be more monogamous, more faithful, less divorce. All those things that they cite are reasons to just throw it out. And so there's no reason to do this. And what we need to do is shore up traditional marriage, protect it from both internal ways and as well as external legal challenges facing us.
Now, you talked about this briefly with regard to the attempt on the part of the homosexual activists and the advocates of gay marriage to make a connection with the civil rights movement.
Yes.
But they do say that we would be writing discrimination into the Missouri Constitution if Amendment 2 passed. How is it that defining marriage exclusively as a union between a man and a woman is not discrimination?
Well, the state has a right to make parameters and does all the time for licensure. And when you're talking about this from the civil standpoint, from public policy standpoint, this is a licensing issue, and we have a right to do that. We don't call it discrimination because we don't let 12-year-olds have driver's license or people who are blind. We say that people have to meet certain qualifications. And the legislature, in its wisdom, has said that the qualifications for marriage that have proven to be the most stabilizing force in our society is between a man and a woman. And so they are that is the relationship that we're going to confer benefits on, that we're going to encourage, that we're going to reward. And not that other people can't have their own form of relationships, but we're just not going to call it marriage, and we're not going to encourage it in this state. That is just clearly setting parameters. That is good public policy. And I think it's wise on our part of our legislature in the past to have said this, and we just need to ensure that that remains that way for the future. You don't want to make sure that somebody who hasn't gone to medical school but wears a white lab coat gets a doctor's license. Same way, you just can't say two people live together and they have a loving relationship that they qualify for marriage. They don't. There's a difference. We need to stick with what works.
And how do you respond to someone who said, and this was, I haven't heard it much lately, Vicki, but a little bit more several months ago, people just kind of rhetorically asking, look, gay marriage, let's live and let live. How is it going to hurt your marriage if we allow homosexual couples to marry?
Well, first of all, just generally, it would cheapen the value of it, just like you could say, what does it hurt if I make counterfeit $20 bills? How does it affect your wallet? What it does, if you allow people to make counterfeit $20 bills, it's going to lessen the value of your $20, your genuine $20 bill. And so the same thing happens in your marriage. Your marriage isn't going to mean as much if just anybody can enter it just based on, you know, a loving commitment. But it has bigger implications than that. It has implications for the pocketbook. If same-sex marriage is allowed in our state, I'm concerned about what that's going to do for health care. Health care costs are skyrocketing already. It's prohibitive for many employers even to offer it to their employees. Employees have to pay a lot of money to keep that health care. And as the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force found last year, it is prohibitively expensive, they determined, to offer 100% health care benefits to the partners of their employees, their domestic, their same-sex partners. And they had to reduce those benefits to 50% from 100% because it just simply cost too much. And so if they found that out, certainly the rest of us are going to find that out too. It's going to affect our children, what they're taught in schools. Homosexual marriage would have to be treated exactly like a regular marriage. The stories that are read to our children, the assignments that they're provided in our school, certainly sex education takes on a whole new light, and it has huge implications for children, for our finances, and just overall for society.
I wonder also if that objection, it won't hurt your marriage, is also a little fallacious, because it appeals simply to my own self-interest.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
You've already made the case here that people, even if their own self-interest are not at stake, society's interests are at stake.
And marriage is bigger than personal benefits and individual desires. I mean, it really is. They try to bring it down to just a one example thing and use anecdotal evidence to say, well, it's not going to hurt. We have a dangerous stretch of highway in the Kansas City area near where I live, where I've seen people drive 90 miles an hour zigging in and out of traffic, and they haven't caused an accident. But that doesn't mean that we should change the public policy and the speed limit through that to allow everybody to do the 90 miles an hour, you know, weaving through traffic type of law. And that's what we're talking about here. People will, the opponents will cite one example of, well, what about this loving couple? Don't you think they deserve the, you know, marriage rights, et cetera? Well, maybe they're a fine couple, but that doesn't mean that it's good public policy for the whole state to throw out the definition of traditional marriage that stood the test of time for 5,000 years for an untested social experiment, and that's what they're talking about.
Vicki, two final questions here. First of all, Sylvester Brown Jr. yesterday wrote an op-ed piece in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Maybe it appeared a day or two before that. I'm not sure. But he said, look, the vote on amendment 2 in August will basically be a test of tolerance. If you vote against it, you will demonstrate yourself to be a tolerant person. If you vote for it, well, you fill in the blank. You'll be mm-hmm. intolerant. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would be interested in his what his thoughts would be on tolerance. If three people say that they want to get married, they have a loving, committed relationship, we deserve, you know, you're being discriminatory against me because you're not giving me marriage rights. Would he approve of that? Would he think it'd be intolerant? How about if five people want to get married, or if they wanted to have polygamy, or even if, like the man in Missouri in 1999 who came out and said he wanted to marry his horse and thought he had every right to do it because he loved his horse. I mean, that's, I know that sounds extreme. I mean, we say that's ridiculous, but yet we didn't think we'd be arguing about this, you know, 20 years ago. And it's the same argument. There are groups out there willing to advance and ready to advance their cause of group marriage and polygamy using the same tactics that the homosexual activists are using now. So it's not a matter of being intolerant. It's a matter of choosing wise public policy, what is best for future generations and for our state. And I believe that Missourians will side with Amendment 2 and vote for it overwhelmingly next week.
Then finally, we will be voting for it next week and not in November. How much of an effect will the August date for this vote on Amendment 2 be, as opposed to when those who proposed it originally would like to have had it voted on, that is, in the November Maine election?
Right. Well, we'll find out about that. I know we're getting, you know, very energized trying to get the word out, but it is more difficult for us. We haven't had as long to organize as we would have liked and if been on the November ballot. Plus, there's a lot fewer people that normally don't vote in August. But I would encourage people, even if they don't align themselves with a political party, which is the purpose of the primary election, you can get a ballot called an issues-only ballot. You don't have to choose a Republican or Democrat or Libertarian ballot. And on that issues-only ballot, it would say just the two constitutional amendments. And so it is imperative that every person who supports traditional marriage get out and vote, because the other side is prepared to storm the polls. They're hoping that, and they think that they can defeat it here in Missouri and hope that it'll have national ramifications for the other elections coming up in November. But I say we need to do the opposite. We need to make a positive statement here in the heartland that we believe in traditional marriage. We want to protect it and make a positive statement for the rest of this country and help the cause across this state, across this nation, to protect traditional marriage.
With only a few seconds, Vicki, here, we've heard from listeners that the wording of the ballot is a little confusing. How should people vote if they are in favor of amending the Constitution, yes or no?
Vote yes. Yes for marriage. Yes to protect traditional marriage.
Vicki Hartzler, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Vicki Hartzler is spokesman for the Coalition to Protect Marriage in Missouri. She's author of a commentary in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Amendment 2. Here's the website for the Coalition to Protect Marriage in Missouri. It's cpmm.net. Again, cpmm.net. When we come back from this break, we begin a two-hour roundtable panel discussion here on Issues Etc. Pastor Tom Baker will be alongside. We'll also have Dr. Larry Rast by telephone, and also here in Studio A, Pastor Will Whedon. We're going to be sitting down and reviewing the best-selling and popular book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, that comes from the pen of Willow Creek Pastor Bill Hybels and Mark Middleburg, both of Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, one of the largest, and I would argue, among the most influential megachurches in the United States. The book's called Becoming a Contagious Christian. We'll be looking at that book in our roundtable panel discussion when we come back from this break. And we invite your questions and comments at 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Becoming a Contagious Christian is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.